Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah follows Ezra, and it comes before Esther, if that's of any help to you. And we're going to be looking today at Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7, rebuilding the wall. Now, in 444 BC, Nehemiah led the Jews on their third return to Babylon. We already covered the first two returns in the book of Ezra. We saw that the first return came in 538 BC under Zerubbabel, and they built the temple with much difficulty. Then the second return came with Ezra himself. We saw that. That was in 458 BC, and he was there to beautify the temple and to build the people up. And now more time has passed, nearly 100 years. Well, actually, nearly it was 458, now this is 444. So that's, I'm not doing my math here, it's about 14 years later, is it? Something like that. Things are not going well. The people are becoming backslidden again. The wall is in disrepair. There are all sorts of enemies who want to make sure that Israel is weak, even as we find Israel today being beset by many enemies who want them weak. And in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see how Nehemiah leads the Jews in this third return. And he does an astounding job of rebuilding the wall in just 52 days, the whole wall of that old city at that time. And he also reorders the people's social and economic lives. The lesson, I think, for the book of Nehemiah is that these great feats show that all things are possible. Only believe. I want to make an aside here that I've always had a love for administration. That's been my main thrust in life is administration. I love it. I was raised by the greatest administrator the world has ever known, my mother. And I think we came out administering and ordering right on through to the end. And this book is the quintessential guide on administration. I doubt we're going to see it in our lifetimes, but all the business schools and all the courses in administration ought to include the book of Nehemiah. There is no better book written on the wonderful way to administer and order under the Lord Jesus. So we're going to make some observations about this administration ability. And really, it all goes to God anyway. It's God's ordering that we want to follow, not our own. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord to help us in our study of Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7. Father, we ask you to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Help us to hear, to see, to do that which you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin in chapter 1 as Nehemiah hears from his brother about the brokenness of the people of Judah back in the land. You recall that under Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Israel had been deported to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. And then at the command of Cyrus, they were allowed to come back, as we mentioned, under Zerubbabel. And then another group came under Ezra, as we said. And now Nehemiah is checking to see how things are going in Jerusalem, and he hears a very bad report. And so he prays, and he asks for the favor of the king. The king at that time is the king who had actually ordered the stopping of the building of the city and the wall. His name was Artaxerxes. He was incidentally the son of Xerxes, who was married to Queen Esther. And so the story of Esther, which we're going to consider in 2 weeks, goes right between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But this is now Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes. He had stopped the building of the wall and the city, and now our friend Nehemiah has the awesome task of going to the king who ordered the stoppage to now reverse himself. We don't realize how powerful the leaders at that time were. We talk about the king, Artaxerxes, or his father, Xerxes. They were the number one power in all the world. A simple wave of the hand and a person's head came off. We're going to see how Queen Esther trembles at the thought of approaching her husband about the plight of the Jews when he has not even called for her for a month. She doesn't just walk in and say, "Hey, hubby, you got a few minutes. You just hit the king at the wrong time." Even the wives were executed just like that. So here we're going to find this man who's a cupbearer or the wine taster, trying to change the mind of the king, but always, always, always praying for God's guidance and direction. So with that in mind, chapter 1 of Nehemiah, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, "It came to pass in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year," that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, "as I was in Shushan the citadel," or Susa, "that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So how are the people who went back to Jerusalem? How's the city doing? "They said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire.' And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So here is a man we see who is caring about his people, caring about the city that belongs to his people, a man who wants to get a good report but gets a bad report, and he weeps, he mourns for many days. Extremely sensitive. God can use people who are sensitive. Not sensitive to themselves, but sensitive to the work of the Lord and to other people. Now, we need to be sensitive to ourselves to an extent, but obsessions with self, being a narcissist, is not what God wants for us. He wants us to be sensitive about Him, His mission, His people, and we have Nehemiah in that regard. Well, not only is he sensitive, but he's also fasting, and he's praying. He says, verse 4, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Fasting shows God that you're very serious about your request. It humbles you, and it, as you starve the body, you awaken the spiritual nature, and you're able to hear from God. Verse 5, here's how he prays, and you're going to see he prays all the time, it seems. "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these, your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." In this prayer, we find a very common theme that we find with Daniel, who prayed this prayer 100 years before, and we find it with Jeremiah and the others, that when they go and intercede on behalf of the people, they use the word "we" when it comes to sin, not "you" or "they." God's not going to hear our prayers when we say, "They have sinned. I come against the actions of the president, the vice president, the judges, the governor, the mayor. They're wicked, they're devils, they're antichrist. You're just wasting your time. Might as well get a nice pizza and go bowl, because God has just tuned you right out." What God wants to hear is, "We have sinned, all of us, Lord, because we are all sinners." And as we point that finger, four fingers are coming right back at us. But before he even gets into that, he is talking in verse 5 about how great God is. "Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God." He's praising God. Jesus, in his sample prayer, says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." We concentrate first on God. The more time you spend in your prayer about God and how great he is, and the less time you spend upon your petition, the greater is going to be the faith and the sooner the answer is going to come. And these men knew how to praise God and bless God. And so he reminds God of his word. It's always good to remind God of his word that the people are going to be scattered if they sin. He goes on to say, verse 6, he talks about the fact that we have sinned, both my father's house and I have sinned. We don't come to you as perfect people. We come to you as sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ, we would say today. And as we humble ourselves, remember, he's been thinking about this and he's been praying about this for days. Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And he's doing that. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. All sin is ultimately against God, against other people too, but always against God. We haven't kept your commandments. He's not justifying himself. He's not saying we're righteous. How could you do this to us, God? He's saying we are sinners. And he says, reminding God of his word, that I'll cast you out if you're unfaithful. And we were unfaithful. But, he says, also if you return to me and keep my commandments, then I'll gather them from the farthest place and bring them to the place I have chosen. So you promised to bring us back if we turn toward you. So remind God of his word. He loves to know his word. He knows it. He hasn't forgotten it. But he wants to know that we know his word. That's why there's nothing so powerful as praying God's word. If you never learned that elsewhere, please learn it today. You can take almost any scripture and you can pray it. Make it personal to you. And so I could take the verse 9 and say, Lord, you promised me that if I did wrong, you would cast me out. But if I do right, you'll bring me back in. Bring Jerry back into the center of your will today, Lord. That's how you pray God's prayer. Or bring my family. Bring my friends. Bring the church into the center of your will. Bring the president in to the center of your will. Now, these your servants, verse 10, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Lord, hear this prayer. And he says also, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. He is about to go before the most powerful man in the world. Lord, help me. He does not take his role for granted. Now, he's the king's wine taster. That might be a nice job if you like wine. Probably didn't get a chance to taste too much of it. But what was the purpose of the wine taster? Not to see if it was a great vintage and the king would like it, but if somebody poisoned the wine, bingo, that's it. You've got a short career, right? And so he knows the king. The king knows him. He has an intimate relationship there, but nobody really has an intimate relationship with the king, because when the king says, that's it, he's gone. So he's nervous now. Verse 2, chapter 2. Here we're going to see in chapter 2 that he does receive the king's permission to rebuild Jerusalem. And we're going to see how he goes to survey the wall and how he solicits help to rebuild it. We're going to see in chapter 2 that God touches the hearts of those who will carry out his work. If God guides, God provides. If God has told you to do something, your job is to be willing to go. It's God's job to provide the people, the money, and everything else that is necessary. We sweat stuff that we shouldn't sweat. We're worried about, I don't see how I can do that. I don't have the money. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the education. Nonsense. All God wants from you is, will you do it or won't you? Availability is our job. The ability is God's job. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. This is about 4 months later, by the way. He's been waiting. He prayed, and he's waiting 4 months. One of the qualities of leadership is to learn how to wait on the Lord. Not to say now, 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 but wait upon God for his timing. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Why wasn't he sad before the king? Was he just happy? Was the king that much of a joy to him? You did not dare show your emotions to the king. First of all, the king wasn't going to put up with those kinds of emotions. Secondly, the king might think you're unhappy with the king. And if you're unhappy with the king, we can solve that problem right away. We'll dispatch you into eternity. So you did not dare show your emotions. And so now he was concerned because he had let his guard down. He was unhappy. The king picked it up. He said, "What's wrong?" And he said to verse 3, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" He does not mention the name of the city. Why? He knows the city is Jerusalem. The king knows the city is Jerusalem. And he knows, and the king knows, that the king said, "Stop the building at Jerusalem." So he doesn't want to antagonize the king. He wants to move in slowly and artfully. The city, and he says, "Where my father's tombs are. It lies waste in its gates." He's trying to get sympathy from the king at this point. "Well, the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" So obviously, he's pleased with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah has done a fine job. It's important for us to serve the Lord by serving those that he places over us. We need to be the best employees. We need to be the best students. We need to be the best people in church, the best citizens in government. We need to be an example to others. And so he was a good employee. "What do you want?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He has been planning this for months and months and months, but he goes right to God right now. "Help, Lord." I call this a flare prayer, sending up a prayer like a flare on the 4th of July. Whoosh, "Lord, help." "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Again, he won't name the city. He doesn't want to antagonize Artaxerxes and have him say, "Listen, I already stopped building there. I'm not going to start it again." "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him. So this was an informal gathering because queens did not sit next to the kings during official business. So it was a family gathering. She's there. "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So he's been preparing for this. He's planning for it. He's praying. He has God's burden for it, and he's now moving according to God's timing. Verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river," River Euphrates, "that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might make me timber or give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So not only has he had a burden to go back to the city or somehow see the city rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the gates hung, but when given the opportunity, he has a plan. To be an administrator, you have to have a plan. And the plan is, I'm going to need letters of recommendation. When I go beyond the River Euphrates, heading down west towards Jerusalem, I need to have letters to everybody I'm going to come in contact with, giving me free passage. And I'm going to need wood and timber. And I'm going to need to have that from your keeper of the king's forest. So he has a plan. Administrators must have a plan. Many, many years ago, our elders would meet on a Monday night. We would have dinner. And I brought a matter before our elder board, which was quite large at that time. And I began to give the pros of one position and then the cons and then back and forth and back and forth. And one of the elders said to me, "Jerry, now and in the future, come prepared. Tell us what you want and we'll vote upon it. We're not going to sit here and see the back and the forth." He was absolutely right. I never did it again. I would go ahead and pray, get my mind before the Lord, come before the board and say, "This is what I believe the Lord wants." So administrators must have an idea. How silly it is to come in and say, "Well, I want to see something done, King, but I don't know how to do it. It's not the king's job to figure this out. What do you want?" And so he said, "I need letters of passage. I need lumber." And so he goes forward. Verse 13. Yes, or verse 12, yes, as you have said, so you must do. I'm sorry, I got the wrong part there. So the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. He gives the credit to God. The king was being directed by God, and everything was from the hand of God in his mind. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. The king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now the enemy arises. When you are on a job for the Lord, expect Satan to oppose you. I've mentioned many times about being in the military and being in the middle of the Vietnam War. I knew I was in the middle of the Vietnam War because of warfare, rockets, rifles, and all that sort of thing going on. And you know you're in the battle when you've got opposition, but you trust in the Lord to give you the victory. So Sanballat, who's a Horonite, comes up around Samaria. Tobiah, the Ammonite from the east side of the River Jordan, are now going to oppose him. So he knows that he's doing a good work for God because Satan is raising up opposition. So, verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. An administrator knows how to wait. He's resting, he's gathering himself, and he's getting ready. We make mistakes as we move too fast. When an administrator moves quickly, too fast, precipitously, he makes mistakes. Relax, calm down, make sure physically you're in good shape, and you're nourished, you've got your rest, hear from the Lord, and then move forward. This man, Nehemiah, is a man of action, but he's also a man of waiting upon the Lord. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night. I and a few men with me, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, and then the refuse gate, viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates that were burned with fire. I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, viewed the wall, then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. So he rests for 3 days, gets himself together on Jerusalem time, so to speak. Then goes out at night with only a few people with him, does not advertise what he's doing. He wants to check things out first. My first assignment in the army was to be the commander of the headquarters company up in Fairbanks, Alaska. I'd been told wisely in school that for the first couple of months, you're green as a lieutenant, you know nothing at all. Listen to the sergeant, who's a professional, been doing this for 20 years, and then when the time is right, you take command. I didn't walk in that first day and say, okay, guys, I'm your savior. You do this, you do that. I observed. I observed, I watched, and I had a very strong sergeant. He walked in and said to me, now, Lieutenant, your job is easy. I'll run the company, and you run me. And if I need you, I'll let you know. So I said, yes, Sergeant, and that was it. About 6 months into it, I was getting itchy. Then he moved out, and I got a very weak sergeant. By then I was able to say, now, Sergeant, this is how we're going to do it. But I observed and I watched and I didn't move too fast. So it is with this man here. He's going out at night. He's checking things over. He's not going to give orders and directions until he knows what he's talking about. And so he now has a chance to see what's the situation. Verse 17, I said now to the others, the officials, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem to no longer be a reproach. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, also of the king's words that he had spoken. So he's done several things here. He has told them what he wants. Let's build the wall and the gates. Number two, God is with us. And number three, you can do it. I'm going to encourage you. And the king is with us. And the king is on our side. You have all that you need. You've got God. You've got the king and you've got direction from me. Your people need to know that or they're not going to put their lives on the line. They're not going to do the job. Every leader has to be able to tell the mission and that we can do this work. Otherwise, they're going to be scattered and heartless. Verse 19, here's the opposition. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and then Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us, and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So you can expect opposition. As you're about to do something, you can expect someone to laugh at it, someone to be critical of it. But don't be discouraged. Verse 20, I answered them. This is how he answers the enemies. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. This is not your game. This is not your city. Stay out of my way. I'm trusting in God. Don't let the enemy come in and be a part of what you're trying to do. Don't embrace them and don't be subjected to their criticism. Chapter 3, he now begins the work. And we're going to go through this quickly. It's mostly a lot of names. But chapter 3 and verse 1, we're going to see his administrative gifts really being used. The high priest, Eliashib, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, and then all the names of all the different people. Verse 6, they hung the beams, the doors, the bolts, the bars, and so it is going all around the wall. And as you look through these names, which we're not going to take the time to go into now, you're going to see that he does some very, very wise things. He takes people who are living in the city, and he has that family build the wall right next to where they live. They don't need to waste time traveling to a different section. They're going to defend their section of the wall when it's under attack. It's their home area. Now, for those who live outside the gate, that don't have a particular house inside the gate, there are long stretches where there are very few houses. He'll get them to build there. And he will make sure that he's there with his trumpet player to call forth an attack if one comes. But he has all these different families building different sections side by side. And the old expression comes to mind, many hands make light work. He's a master at delegating. An administrator must be able to delegate. You can't do it all yourself. It's extremely difficult. It's a tough lesson because the administrator in many cases can do every single job better than those under him or her. But you can't do it all. Years ago, there was an attorney who was very critical. I had him as a teacher over at Albany Law School. He was teaching economics, or accounting, rather. Not a nice guy at all. And he had a couple of attorneys working for him, young fellows. And he was critical because he could do the job better than they could. And he could. And one day, one of these young attorneys came to him and said, "Mr. So-and-so, you're always critical of us. You know more than we do, and we believe that. But you need to make a decision and make a decision right now. Either you let us learn and do it and encourage us, or you do it all yourself. What do you want to do?" The old attorney pulled back and he smiled and said, "You're absolutely right." And he changed his ways. And we have to be able to do that. Hey, you can do the job better than anybody under you. Do you want to do it all yourself? You'll never go home. You'll never eat. You'll never sleep. You'll never be happy. And you'll never raise up the next generation. So this man knows how to delegate, and he's not going to do it all himself, and they're growing and they're maturing as a result. All right, chapter 4, we now get into defense of the wall. Again, when you are doing God's work, expect the opposition. So the opposition arises in the first 12 verses. It causes now the Jews to have to both work at construction and also carry weapons to defend themselves. And so that reminds us of our walk sometimes with the Lord. We have to work with one hand and defend with the other. We could move so much faster if we didn't have the enemy coming against us. But he does come against us. We have to spend half our time defending ourselves and half the time building. So let's see how this develops in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Remember, they were burned by Nebuchadnezzar when he had destroyed the temple. When the first two groups came back, Zerubbabel built the temple. Ezra came back and encouraged them. We talk about the temple being built. We talk about the people being built up. We didn't mention the fact that the walls were still a rubble even in those days. Stones were burned, all a heap. Couldn't even move animals around. And so many times when you and I are building, things around us are a mess. And for all that time they had to build the temple, these walls were in disrepair. The world around us is in disrepair. In so many ways, we pick up the newspaper, look on the internet, look at the news, look at our own lives, look at our families. In many ways, we got a lot of problems. We got a lot of walls that need to be rebuilt. But you work anyway. We don't work in a perfect, pristine environment. And so you do what you can. And so, Lord, I'm not going to criticize the other people until I look at my own life. And yes, the walls in my life sometimes are rubbish. And the stones are burned because of sin and neglect. So help me to build my wall up and help me to build the wall of other people as well. And that's an important principle about the Christian ministry. We are building up the wall, and Peter says that we are living stones in this body of Christ. And as I'm building up my section of the wall, so to speak, I should look at the family next to me. My family's building its share of the wall, hopefully. If not, please come in and help me, Lord. But the family next to me is struggling. They need help. Am I willing to go over there and help them build their section of the wall as well? Or is it all about just me? So, here they are being criticized. And Tobiah gets in there, verse 3, the Ammonite, and says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Don't cover their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So he pops up this flare prayer, "Lord, come against our enemies." And that was a proper prayer then, because God had said that I will bless those who bless Israel and Jerusalem. I'll curse those who curse it. And here these men are cursing it. They're blocking the work of God. So verse 6, we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. So in this time, they're going halfway up. The people had a mind to work. Underline that, star it. I don't care what enterprise you're in. People have to have a mind to work or nothing is going to happen. One of the great things about administration is to inspire others by the grace of God and the hand of God to do the work. Otherwise, nothing gets done. Joel Osteen's father, John Osteen, was one of the great men of God, one of the great Bible teachers of his time. And he had a very simple statement that he told Don Gossett, who then told it to me. How big is your want to? Think about that. That applies in so much. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care how you're building the wall in your life, whether you're in school or whether you're at a job, whether you're in retirement. You want to see something done, and it's of God. How big is your want to? The want to is all important. Without the want to, God can't do anything for you. And so they had a mind to work. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, boy, it's building north, south, east, and west. All these groups are in different parts around them. They heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored. The gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry, and all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So they've got enemies on every side wanting to attack them. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So with this huge effort to oppose them, he prays, and they set a watch. God does his part, we do our part. God, protect us, we get up, work at night, work during the day. It doesn't work to say, God, take care of it, and then we just go out and relax and do nothing. We must do our part. Verse 10, Judah said, The strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. So not only do they have opposition on the outside, but now opposition on the inside. We're exhausted. We're tired, and we can't move because of all of this rubbish of these walls that have been torn down and burned. And the adversary said, they will not neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause this work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, and they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us. So he's got opposition from without and discouragement from within. What does he do? He's a man of action. He's a man of prayer. He keeps going to God, and then God gives him wisdom, and he sets it forth. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That's how he handles it. He's a communicator. When you have leaders who are not communicators, you have trouble. When you have a leader who is enthroned in the office and doesn't go out among the people to see how they're doing, to communicate with those that they're serving, but they're back in their little cloistered confines, that's not administration. That's not leadership. That's not management. But he's out there, and he's seeing what the situation is. He's not putting his head in the sand like an ostrich. He says to the people, don't be afraid. Fear and faith do not exist together. Don't fear. That means you need to have faith. Remember the Lord. He's great. He's awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Get your eyes on the Lord, and then stand and fight and protect your families. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was at that time, half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So, unfortunately, he has to change his plans. Instead of saying, everybody build, we now have to take about half the people and say, you build, and the other half will bear arms and protect you. And even those who are building, with one hand you have a trowel, with the other hand you're going to have a sword. That's just life. And so we have all sorts of plans in our lives to go forth and do this, and we're praying and we're blessing God, we're putting the program into effect, and the devil's there, and he's fighting, and he's causing dissension in our hearts, in our families. We have to spend half the time defending and rebuking, and it seems like we're getting no place at all. But you got to do both. You got to have a trowel. You got to have a sword. For us, the trowel and the sword are the same, the Word of God. We know about the sword. The writer of Hebrews says this Word is living, and it's powerful, and it's really sharper than any two-edged sword. And how many times do we see the sword being used? It is written. And we use that to attack the enemy and also to defend ourselves. But it's also the trowel, because we are built up through the meat and the milk of the Word of God. And so we go to the Word every day to be built up, get our wall built up, so to speak. Help the person next to us to be built up. And then it's also the sword. Devil, it is written, get behind me, Satan. And so we have the trowel, we have the sword right here in God's Word. So he said, verse 22, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So if you live outside the city, for now you stay inside the city. We need you here. And we haven't got time to take our clothes off and just relax and put up our feet and watch television, which they, I guess, didn't have then. but we're ready to work day and night. And sometimes we have to be in that kind of environment. I'd like to be able to pray from 9 to 5 and then kick back and from 5 until 9, and the Lord says, no. Sometimes you pray right through the night. Sometimes the battle is going on even when you're sleeping. And so consequently, you're always putting on the armor of God and lifting up the sword of the Spirit. Chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah is handling oppression. He shows fairness in the first 13 verses, and he shows great generosity in verses 14 to 19. For Christ's sake, we must deal fairly and generously with all. So let's see how he handles this oppression, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain, that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So they weren't able to really handle their crops because they were busy on the wall with the trowel and the sword. And now they were getting hungry. And what happened was they were having to borrow money. They had to mortgage their lands. And they were borrowing money from fellow Jews who were charging them exorbitant interest. And so they didn't have enough. Their lands were sold in some cases. They didn't have anything but their children. They had to then sell their children into slavery. So they went to Nehemiah. He's got problems with the wall. He's got problems with the opposition on the outside. Now he's got problems on the inside. What's he going to do? Verse 6. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them. Notice again this man of leadership and ability of administration. I'm angry. I hear the words, and I engage in serious thought. That's a great quality. Not, I hear, I'm angry, and I take off heads. There's a righteous anger. Not all anger is bad. There's a righteous indignation. He has that. This is righteous indignation that fellow Jews are collecting interest from taking lands from their neighbors and depriving them of food and the basic sustenance of life. I'm angry about that, but I'm going to think about it and pray about it, and then I'm going to act, is what he's saying. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. So now he's ready to go, and there's everything right about rebuking once you have been calm and you've been collected and you've heard from God. He says, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Usury means interest. So I called a great assembly against them. I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. We bought our fellow Jews from the foreigners. And now you're taking them into slavery yourself? Nor indeed will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? That they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain, but let us stop this usury. So he's standing up after he has been angry and after he has thought about it seriously. He then rebukes those who are to be rebuked. One of the signs of an administrator is somebody who will be angry when necessary, and righteously so. Think about it. Pray about it, and then go and deal with it and not hide the head in the sand. Because to hide the head in the sand when there are things going on that you can control makes you an accomplice to it. We've got to stop this usury. We've come to know the word usury as exorbitant interest, but usury means interest. We don't charge our brethren interest. Restore now to them, and again he's got a plan. He's not only standing up to them, but he's got to give them a plan. You can rebuke somebody, but when you rebuke, don't just say what you've done is wrong. Tell them what to do, which is right. You've got to do both. This is wrong, and here's what you ought to do to make it right. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money, that's 1%, a month they were charging their brethren, 12% a year. Restore that interest to them, the new wine, the oil that you've charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So he has the respect of the people because he is a man worthy of respect. There are administrators who complain that the people don't respect them. They should first look in the mirror and say, am I worthy of respect? When you're worthy of respect, usually those who have a half a heart to serve God will follow you. We will restore it, require nothing from them. I call the priests, required an oath from them that they should do according to the promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment. So he symbolically now takes the pocket of the long robe, he shakes it out. So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So he makes this oath, or makes them make the oath in front of the priest. Don't just say you're going to do it. I want you to swear an oath before Almighty God. And they said, we're going to do it. Well, it's one thing to tell people what they ought to do. It's another thing to stand up and do it yourself. Verse 14, he not only tells them they should be more generous, but he demonstrates generosity. Verse 14, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor, from the 20th year until the 32nd year, that's 12 years, he's been a governor now. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I could have demanded support as the governor. He's now the head man over all of Jerusalem, all of Israel. But I, because of my fear of God, and because of the burden on the people, they were starving to death, they're not going to pay for the food on my table. We'll see, well, that's a small gesture. Where do you see the size of the table? Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. I did not buy any land. In other words, he didn't mortgage or take somebody's land and mortgage. All my servants were gathered there for work. And notice the size of his table. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. So daily he had to feed 150 Jews, plus whoever was visiting from some other country. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So he did not require what was his, because the burden was too great for the people. Now, chapter 6, the conspiracy that's building against him. He shows great courage in the first 14 verses, and he finally completes the wall from verses 15 to 19. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let's meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Watch your enemy. The enemy comes at him again and again, frontal attack. That doesn't work. Now suddenly the enemy is your best friend and comes around, oh, let's talk things over. But he's too smart for that because he knows his enemy is against him, wants to kill him. So I sent messengers to them. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Oh, no, I'm not going to quit the work of God to get caught up in your trap. But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. So they're not getting any place. They're going to try a new strategy. Sanballat then sent the servant and said, verse 6, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, and let's consult together. We're going to go and tell the king that you're planning to revolt against him and be a king yourself unless you come and talk with us. So they're trying a new strategy now. Then I sent to them, verse 8, no such thing as you say is being done. You can invent them in your own heart. They're trying to make me afraid. Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Always praying. Always praying. So I came to the house of Shemaiah, verse 10, and this guy Shemaiah, who he thought he could trust, said, let's meet together in the house of God, and let's close the doors of the temple. So Shemaiah now is trying to get him alone and get him to hide and say, your enemy is out there. And so therefore, let's hide ourselves. And he's trying to discredit him as a leader. A leader who is going to hide and be afraid is no longer a good leader. Verse 11, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I perceived that God had not sent this man at all, and that he was actually hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. So they're trying every trick in the book to get him to be discouraged. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid. Verse 14, my God remembered Tobiah and Sanballat and the prophetess Noadiah and all the rest who've opposed me. Verse 15, when you keep praying and you keep working and the team does, the job gets done. Verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52 days. Amazing feat. Can you imagine if they hadn't had the opposition and the weapons to be carried, they could get that thing done in half the time. It happened when all their enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes. They perceived that this work was done by our God. May that be the example for you. When you're in school, when you are at work, may people say that person's work is being done by God. And let our work credit God and give the glory to God when they praise us. Again, we should be the best students, the best workers, the best employees of any sort. People should say that is an example of what we all should be. And so the nobles of Judah, he's got all sorts of dissension. The nobles of Judah sent letters to Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is the avowed enemy, but there are a lot of the Jews under him who are nobles and leaders who are conspiring with Tobiah, making him their best friend. And they pledged themselves to Tobiah because he had connections. He was a son-in-law of somebody important, and his daughter married somebody important. And they reported the good deeds before me about Tobiah, but Tobiah was just always against him. And so you got to watch out for deception. And the enemy's going to work from without, and the enemy works from within. Chapter 7 goes real quickly. We're not going to take any time on that. He needs to populate the city. He needs to make sure that it's Jews and Jews alone, not those with half Jewish background and half Gentile. And so what does he do? He goes back to the original register with the first group that came under Zerubbabel to find out who truly is Jewish and then to populate the city with those people. Chapter 7, verse 1, when the wall was built, I hung the walls. The gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed. I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and then Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, he was a faithful man. He feared God more than many. I said, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, another in front of his house. Now the city was large and spacious, verse 4. The people were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, to be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come in the first return and found written in it. These are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, that's the high priest, Nehemiah, etc. So they go down through that list to see who had come back, who was truly Jewish. And it said by different categories, verse 39, the priests, and he names the priests, verse 43, the Levites, verse 44, the singers, verse 45, the gatekeepers, verse 46, the Nethinim, they were like the janitorial staff, And then the sons of Solomon, verse 57. And those who came up with verse 61, those were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, the different cities. He puts them all there. He's got the same number, basically, as originally had come, and 49,000 plus people. Verse 73, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, some of the people of Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So some lived in Jerusalem, and others went into other cities outside the gates in their areas as well. So this, to me, is a wonderful book about not just administration, but about faithfulness, about getting an assignment from God and carrying it through in spite of opposition. This is a quality man, and there are many quality people serving the Lord today, but he's a man of prayer. He's a man who goes to God first, gets the assignment, asks God for the ability and the strength to carry it out, and the words of Paul ring in my ears, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." With that in mind, let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you love us and you have called us to not only be in your family through Jesus Christ, but to serve you. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts to you right now and to receive you as our Lord and our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our God and our guide. And Lord, please provide all of our needs. Help us not to try to do it on our own through fear, but through faith, let us trust in you. You will meet all of our needs. And as you give us an assignment, help us to pray about it. Help us to be still and wait upon you. And when the timing is right, let us go forth and look to you to meet all of our needs. And we'll be sure to give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.